Good morning. You all beat me here, but we beat a number of other people here. Roads are not nice there, so we will be few and will hopefully increase as I speak, and I won't claim them as converts, just late arrivals. Well, let me pray. Well, Father, I pray that you would bless our time together this morning, that you would stir our hearts as we would find contentment in you, that we would find our joy in you. Please be with us now. And be with me as I teach. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I'll be continuing a topic that I had spoken about last month during Sunday school. I spoke on the topic of contentment. So if you are not here for that and you're interested, it's available on the website, should you like to go back and catch the foundation for this morning's discussion. And as I mentioned last time, the study of contentment quickly exposes one's idolatry. As you look at what brings you contentment and what you find your contentment in, it is often brought to mind a number of things that are not Christ and are not the Lord. So what I didn't expect the same is in the past few weeks that it can also reveal idolatry in a prolonged and ongoing fashion as you continue to study contentment and prepare a second message on it. You see, when an issue is brought to your attention and is, as they say, top of mind, you will undoubtedly be amazed at the prevalence and frequency with which you encounter it in your daily life. Your contentment is affected all the time when you're paying attention to it. And in the Lord's kindness to me and subsequently to you, my life has lately seemed to be an object lesson for this very topic. Sickness, physical injury, financial stress, vehicle repairs, busyness, etc., have all seemingly united in a storm of what we call in our home teachable moments in which I must ask myself, am I content and in what am I content? Just a quick taste of what I'm talking about could be this past Tuesday. This past Tuesday, Natalie and I had been up late and throughout the night for previous days with our oldest son who has pneumonia and was having violent coughing fits and couldn't sleep, and therefore other people couldn't sleep, and therefore kids got moved around different bedrooms. So parents can all relate to the toll that lack of sleep can take on your mood and attitude. By Tuesday morning, I was exhausted, so I let my supervisor know that I would be late to work, but I'm coming. We had planned to take all of our kids into the doctor to get swabs to see if they had strep throat, because the other children all seemed to be sick and coming down with something else. We were then awoken by a piercing scream, only to find out that our 8-year-old had had a piece of bunk bed fall off and hit him in the head, in the forehead, and he had a massive welt and was cut. So at that point, I sent a message to my supervisor that I would not be late, that I just would not be coming that day. And we jumped in the van, started on our way to the city. So on our way into the city, things have kind of quieted down. Nathan is doing okay. We're pretty sure he has a minor concussion, but we're going to get him checked. So on our way to the city, Natalie and I had a conversation about an article that we had seen in a Ligonier magazine that we've received. And it was discussing our need to be thankful to God in each circumstance, not necessarily for each circumstance. There's a human struggle to be thankful for suffering, potentially, but you can be thankful through that suffering to the Lord. So as we're discussing this, it was interesting, and I wasn't quite sure, and I thought maybe it should be both. Maybe you should be thankful for both. Anyway, we saw a substitute doctor who was covering for our regular pediatrician, didn't get any swabs done, possibly got a misdiagnosis on 2 of our children, found out that Nathan did have a minor concussion. We stopped and got groceries and finally, exhausted, drove home. But on the way home, I got a speeding ticket on a gravel back road just over here from a peace officer who had parked on a little stretch, which was recently changed to a speed limit of 50 kilometers an hour from 80 kilometers an hour. And it is now 80 for a long stretch, then 50 for 5 minutes, and then back to 80. I did not know this, and I was happily driving along at 80 kilometers an hour. So the officer was, we'll say, terse and unforgiving, and I was given a $240 ticket. As we drove away, my daughter rightly and sweetly pointed out that this was the exact location where we had been discussing if you should be thankful in or for a circumstance. The honest answer is in. So looking at my day, I was struggling with the desire for more rest that I thought I deserved, struggling with doing things that were inconvenient, like going to work or spending my time as I'd prefer instead of going to the doctor, struggling with a sense of injustice when my children didn't receive the medical care that I thought they deserved, struggling with a sense of injustice with the peace officer when I didn't feel the fine was fair, struggling with the financial impact of taking time off work, buying medication, buying groceries, and paying for a speeding ticket. Ultimately, struggling with the Lord's hand and why it was necessary for me to undergo all of these afflictions. So why do I tell you all this? Well, because I believe your lives are somewhat similar to mine. Perhaps your Tuesday was better. Perhaps your Tuesday was worse. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you got a call from your doctor. Maybe your child has bigger problems than a doctor's appointment will solve. Amidst all of the minute details that make up our life, or my life, we make thousands of decisions each day relating to our sense of contentment. You see, it's remarkably difficult to be content and to stay content. We're constantly searching for a distraction, something more enjoyable, something less painful, something more exciting. Even simply sitting down in front of a computer to put this message together was excruciating at times because my mind was constantly wandering off and I would have to go and find it and get a snack while I was there and come back. It's difficult. It is difficult to be focused on this type of topic. It's uncomfortable. So now that I've hopefully united us all in this common struggle, let's take a quick review of what I covered last time to get us in a position to proceed today. So last time I worked through three main questions, the first of which was, what is contentment? What is contentment? And we looked at sort of some notions from the world and definitions and some funny quotes. The one that ultimately we settled on that was the most productive and helpful to us was from William Plummer. And he said, it is a disposition of mind in which we rest satisfied with the will of God, respecting our temporal affairs, so we are satisfied with the Lord concerning what is happening in our life, without hard thoughts or hard speeches concerning his allotments. Without hard speeches is easier. Without hard thoughts, okay, so we're not to begrudge and hold bitterness and resentment to the Lord, and without any sinful desire for a change. So there is such a thing as a non-sinful desire for change, but when that discontent comes in and we want change and think we deserve change, often that is the birth of sin. So that was what is contentment. Next, we said, what does the Bible say about contentment? And we looked at a number of verses. I'm going to revisit all of those verses today, so I won't itemize them now. The main point, though, is that biblical contentment was found to be a state of sufficiency that was not based on external circumstances. So it was a sufficiency that was not based on the situation you found yourself in and your ability or resources. It was an external source. Thirdly, what is the source of genuine contentment? And I attempted to walk through a concept that Jonathan Edwards had put forward. And it was a two-part. The first part was the soul of every man craves happiness. And we looked at how in the way we are created, all beings search for happiness, contentment, pleasure, whatever suits their interests the most. And secondly, that the soul of every man craves a happiness that is equal to the capacity of his nature. Simply put, as much as possible, as much contentment, pleasure, happiness that they can achieve, they want. We concluded that the only way to be satisfied in that we have an infinite capacity for more, our vessel, we talked about, is very large, exceedingly great, is an infinite source of contentment. And that source is found in Jesus Christ. So, this time, where do we go from there? We know that our contentment is to be found in Christ. Last time I brought your attention to William Plummer and Jonathan Edwards, and today I will bring before you two more men of God that have much to help us learn. So, a caveat, please understand that I will draw on them and their writings heavily today, not because I myself can find nothing to say, but because they have said so much, so well, and so much better than I could hope to vainly imitate. So I will let them speak for themselves and try to smooth any rough edges. Several of you have already inquired about the first individual. He's the author of The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. His name is Jeremiah Burroughs. It's an excellent little book. It's still available. I believe a company called Banner of Truth publishes it, or you can get the PDF online for free. But here's how he defines contentment. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. So it is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's very similar to what we've already looked at from William Plummer, but again, it is inward, there's a sweetness, there is a lack of protest to the Lord, there's a view that he is fatherly and wise, and we will submit to him. So I will admit that I did not feel a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit as I drove away from that peace officer. My wife, I hope, would attest to my concerted effort to exercise self-control and allow my theology to affect my heart. But ultimately, I must arrive at the conclusion that God is wise, and that he will work all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And therefore, he had a purpose in that meeting, that it was not a chance encounter. So again, we need to adjust our thinking away from contentment being based on an external condition, something in our lives that we can control, or circumstance. So Burroughs points out that a Christian comes to contentment not so much by way of addition as by way of subtraction. That is his way of contentment, not so much by adding to what he has, but by adding more to his condition, but rather by subtracting from his desires, to make his desires and his circumstances even and equal. A carnal heart knows no way to be contented but this: I have such and such possessions, and if I had this added to them, then I should be content. Perhaps I have lost my possessions. If I could only have given to me something to make up my loss, then I should be content. But contentment to the Christian does not come in that way. It comes by subtracting from your desires. Subtracting from your desires. So contentment does not come by simply attaining the desires of your heart, because we know that those desires have a way of multiplying and growing, but by changing the desires of your heart. So he concludes in this way: here lies the bottom and root of all contentment, where there is an evenness and proportion between our hearts and our circumstances. Can you say that you have an evenness and proportion between your heart and your circumstances? Do they match? Are they in unity? Is your heart content with your circumstances? It's difficult to change your heart, is it not? Nay, impossible. because we are fickle, frail, foolish, and fallen. This struggle is a daily reminder of our need for the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit, renewing our mind and changing our affections, no longer satisfied and content with the things of this world, but to be captivated by God's glory and with Christ who has reconciled us to him. We are therefore to daily and hourly, by faith, cling to the hope of the gospel of Christ. Our contentment is to be found in that good news. So how are we to be content in Christ? We have two parts today that we're going to look at. This is the first part. How are we to be content in Christ? What does that mean, and then what does that look like? So our first subject is orthodoxy, right thinking. What's the right way to think about this? Contentment in Christ. There's a twofold, in a sense, sides of the same coin, but we're going to look at one first, and that is, first, to know who you are. How are we to be content in Christ? Firstly, to know who you are. Let us look again at some of the verses that we touched on last time to see what light they offer. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Philippians 4, verse 10. Philippians 4, verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity, and in any and every circumstance I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So we looked at this last time. We focused on, "For I have learned to be content." This time I want you to focus on the end. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So what is this secret that Paul has learned that has brought contentment through all of these things? And we looked at the sufferings and that are listed last time. Sometimes it's helpful to consider a statement's kind of inverse. Flip it around. So, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me" could be put, "I can do nothing apart from him if he does not strengthen me." Does that bring a slightly fuller understanding? I can do nothing apart from him if he does not strengthen me. So Paul had learned that his contentment was derived in something outside of his circumstance, something infinite. This is starting to sound familiar? That person, work, sacrifice, and imputed righteousness of Christ. It was not a confidence in himself or his skills, his genetic background, his bank account, or his pension plan. I don't think tent making had a good pension plan. So Paul recognized that it was not of himself that he was able to be content in these situations. And if we turn back a page in our Bibles, we will see how Paul had already articulated in this very letter that thought. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So in summary, I can do nothing apart from him if he does not strengthen me. And if I cling to what I have and the treasures of this world, I will lose Christ. That is what you stand to lose by finding your contentment in this world and the things of this world. If by foregoing, letting go, and dying to those things you gain Christ, then it stands to reason that by clinging to those things and seeking those things, you stand to lose Christ. Again, we are not sufficient on our own. There are many other places in God's word that will show us that. But in order to be content in Christ, we must rightly know who we are. Secondly, We must know who Christ is. When we have a right view of ourselves, a humble and accurate view of ourselves, we're able to have an exalted and accurate view of Christ. We continue in Philippians 3, verse 9. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So look at what is going on as we are found in him, he says, and mercifully not found in ourselves. So first, there's knowing, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship. So knowing, fellowshipping, fellowship of his sufferings. Knowing, fellowshipping, suffering. Being conformed. There's conforming to his death. There's dying. In order that I may attain. Attaining. Knowing, fellowshipping, suffering, conforming, dying, attaining. We are to know who Christ is. We are to be in him. We are to experience the things that he experienced. Burroughs says, though a gracious heart knows that it was made for God, carnal hearts think without reference to God. But a gracious heart, being enlarged to be capable of God and enjoying somewhat of him, can be filled by nothing in the world. It must only be God himself. A godly heart will not only have the mercy, but the God of that mercy as well. And then a little matter is enough in the world. So we don't need much. We need very little if we have the God of that mercy. The mercy itself is wonderful, but it's the gift, not the giver. We are to know who Christ is and to know him intimately. If you turn to Hebrews 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Again, we looked at this last time. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? So, why are you to be content with what you have? It's not a matter that you have possessed some physical thing that is so great, or that you know somebody that has a lot of money that will take care of you. It is who you know, that Christ himself has said, I will never desert you. What a promise. He is ever faithful, unfailing, and interceding on our behalf to the Father. Our eternal hope is secure despite any circumstance that we may face. This is a source of contentment that is infinite. So how are we to be content in Christ? How are we to rightly think about that? Well, by rightly knowing who we are and by rightly knowing who Christ is. The knowledge of our being in him and that he will not forsake us, that he will remain faithful, that he has declared the work finished, will conquer our fear and rightly motivate us to a response. So that response is our second part. So first we looked at the orthodoxy, right thinking. Now we're going to look at the orthopraxy, right practice. What does it look like practically to find our contentment in Christ? Let's go to Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. So therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Therefore, as you have received Christ, step one, you have received Christ. Step two, so walk in him. Our efforts and striving for godliness is the overflow of gratitude. Because you have received Christ, so walk. So how does contentment interact with godliness? How does contentment interact with godliness? Often the world would look at that and say, well, godliness seems kind of boring. Looks like you're just kind of avoiding all of these things that we think are fun and wonderful and pleasurable, and you're just avoiding them. That should, intuitively to the world, decrease any contentment that you find. And yet we know that that's not true. We know the opposite is true. Why? Because we have received Christ. Let's look at 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. We'll start at verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So we talked about this last time, how familiar this is when we look at the world, the things that go on in the world. This is accurate. This is what is going on. Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. And the assumption that godliness must be a means of gain. There must be some purpose to godliness. But he goes on. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. If we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Doesn't take a lot for that contentment. Why? Because our worldly possessions aren't to affect our contentment. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So godliness on its own isn't a means of great gain. What does he mean by that? So Timothy was addressing a false teaching in which godliness was thought to be a means for earthly gain, likely financial. There was a false teaching going around that was promoting godliness for the sake of earthly benefit. Obviously, this would not be genuine godliness, but it's a legalism, a pharisaical attempt to keep the law, to earn favor in the eyes of men, renown, reputation. But godliness with contentment is great gain, because when we are content, we are no longer pursuing godliness for our own benefit or gain. Instead, this genuine godliness is a response to the satisfaction and joy found in the work of Christ. It's very important to understand our attempts at godliness as a response for what Christ has done. The world does not understand that. They look at our attempts at godliness as an attempt to earn heaven, works-based salvation. But our affections are being diverted and our desires are being transformed. Increasingly, we're focused on the glory of God instead of on our earthly situation. Burroughs gives an analogy. He says, you know, when a man has water coming to his house through several pipes, and he finds insufficient water comes into his wash house. He will rather stop the other pipes that he may have all the water come in where he wants it. Perhaps then God has had a stream of your affection running to him when you enjoyed these things, these other things. Yes, but a great deal of water was allowed to escape to the creature. So a great deal of affection, sorry, not water at this point, was allowed to escape to the other things that are created, not the creator. A great deal of your affection ran waste. Now the Lord would not have the affections of his children to run waste. Therefore he has cut off your other pipes, that your heart might flow wholly to him. Have you experienced that? The changing of your affections. What you once pursued, enjoyed, sought out, you no longer do. You no longer find the same joy and pleasure and entertainment in certain things. And the Lord is changing your heart. He is changing your affections. And what would motivate that? Well, he is bringing your affections that they are not wasted on worthless things, but that we might wholly have our hearts flow to him. This is a picture of the process of sanctification, the process by which in our efforts towards godliness, we put aside the lesser things and count them as rubbish. Where once we found contentment in a multitude of places, we are increasingly brought to the source of supreme satisfaction. Godliness is tied intimately to contentment. As our desires, like Burroughs says, are decreased. Maybe simplified might be a good way of understanding that. Not that we just have less desires. We have fewer desires and a stronger desire for the glory of God. That was godliness. The second part, and more difficult in our pursuit of contentment, is how can we be content amidst suffering? It's difficult to realize that your contentment is tied so closely to suffering. It's a sobering thought. But suffering is one of God's most useful implements and means in our lives. On the radio last week, I heard that in the United States, they were looking for people to participate in a study about the flu. For $3,000, they would give you the flu, and they would watch you, and check your blood, and check your heart, and see what it does. You'd have to probably imagine stay in a concealed area, and there's not going to be medicine. And for $3,000, would you participate in the study and get the flu? I don't know. I mean, it is American, so it might be helpful. I don't really want to have the flu either, so. But the concept is, what would you do for such and such reward? Children play this game all the time, usually boys. I dare you to, or, $5 if you. Will you eat this? Will you run across the snow in bare feet for this? Case of two of my sons, humbling to admit. Would you eat a worm for $15? So, we do these things. It's a risk-reward. We assess, is the reward worth what we would have to suffer? What are you willing to do for eternal peace and joy? Eternal peace and joy. I struggle to come up with something that I wouldn't be willing to do. There are two very familiar verses, so familiar that I think we miss the depth of them. First, let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. I think when we read that verse, it's easy to think of the very light affliction that we encounter in our daily lives, but I think it means any earthly affliction. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that cannot be compared. We are so quick to compare ourselves to others, compare what we are going through compared to what other people are going through. We like to choose people that it's a favorable comparison. We don't like to choose people that it's an unfair comparison. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present time, life on earth, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's amazing how whatever our lifespan will be, 60 years, 80 years, 100 years, that is momentary. Really nothing of great quantity. Feels like it sometimes, doesn't it? A long week with sickness in your house feels like a long time. Burroughs says, contentment is freely submitting to God's disposal. This is still part of the quote. Submitting to God's disposal, what is that? I like when people explain like that in their own quote. The word submit signifies nothing else but to send under. The word submit signifies nothing else but to send under. Thus, in one who is discontented, the heart will be unruly and would even get above God as far as discontent prevails. We want to raise our hearts above God. But now comes the grace of contentment and sends it under. Is the hand of God bringing an affliction? Yet my heart is troubled and discontented. What it says, will you be above God? Is this not God's hand, and must your will be regarded more than God's? This is contentment speaking. He's personified contentment to say, will you be above God? Oh, under, get you under, O soul. Keep under the authority of God, the power that God has over you. To keep under, that is to submit. The soul can submit to God at the time when it can send itself under the power, authority, sovereignty, and dominion that God has over it. Send it under. That is contentment's words to us. The joy that is found in contentment is that ability and desire bring our heart in line under what the Lord has done and said. He goes on, submission must be in every condition. In whatever affliction befalls us, there must be a submission to God's disposal in every condition. As to the kind of affliction, many men and women will in general say that they must submit to God in affliction. So in general, we would all say, yeah, we should all submit to God in affliction. I suppose that if we were to go now from one end of this congregation to the other and speak thus to every soul, would you not submit to God's disposal in whatever condition he might place you? You would say, God forbid that it should be otherwise. It's a very general response. In general, yes, I wouldn't want to not submit. But we have a saying, he says, there is a great deal of deceit in general statements. In general, you would submit to anything. But what if it's in this or that particular case that crosses your heart? Then anything but that. We are usually apt to think that any condition is better than that condition in which God has placed us. We are so prideful. We're quick to think that the situation that the Lord has put us in. Just, Lord, don't you know? Can't you see what's going on here? Yes, he does know, and yes, he can see better than you can. Now, this is not contentment. It should be not only to any condition in general, but for the kind of affliction that most crosses you. The kind of affliction that most crosses us. So when we answer that question, would you submit to the Lord? It's not the question of, yes, in general, I would. How about in the area that most offends you, that most challenges you, that most brings you to your knees? Burroughs says, God, it may be, strikes you in your child. Oh, if it had been in my possessions, you say, I would be content. Perhaps he strikes you in your marriage. Oh, you say, I would rather have been stricken in my health. And if it struck you in your health, oh, then if it had been in my trading, in my business, in my affairs. We don't like pinpoint suffering and struggle. But we must not be our own carvers. The creation cannot carve itself. The creation is not to design itself. We must not be our own carvers. We cannot choose the implements and tools that will be used to bring us to the point of Christ-likeness. We would all choose something very gentle and soft. Nobody would choose a knife or a file or a saw. Whatever particular afflictions God may place us in, we must be content in them. So it is now time to introduce another voice into this discussion, and it is the voice of John Hooper. Does anybody know the name John Hooper? I didn't know that name until this week. He died a mere 44 years prior to Jeremiah Burroughs being born, and he was the counterpart of John Rogers. That name may be more familiar. John Rogers, who is considered to be the first martyr under the reign of Bloody Mary. John Hooper was the third Marian martyr, having been tried the same day with Rogers and surviving him by only 4 days. Now here's what he has to say about being content to submit to the will of God. I look upon the creature and see what it suffers to be useful to me. Creature being an animal. Thus, the brute beasts must die, must be roasted in the fire, must come onto the plate, be hacked all in pieces, must be chewed in the mouth, and in the stomach turned to that which is loathsome if one should behold it, and all to nourish me, to be useful to my body. So he looks very almost scientifically at the process of a cow arriving for your meal and what your body does with it. And the suffering and almost turmoil that that creature undergoes to be of simple benefit to a human, energy for a few hours from this food. And he takes that and he turns it on ourselves as well as himself. Shall not I be willing to be made anything for God, for his service? If God will take away my wealth and make me poor, if God will take away life, hack me to pieces, put me in prison, whatever he does, yet I shall not suffer more for God than the creature does for me. And surely I am infinitely more bound to God than the creature is to me. And there is not so much distance between me and the creature as between me and God. This is profound. The animals that serve as our food suffer more to be of service to us than we suffer to be of service to God. We have a greater debt to God than a cow does to us, infinitely, infinitely greater debt. And yet we are much closer to the cow than to God. We don't like suffering. This man was looking ahead to being burned at the stake. Consider these words. This was likely penned just after his imprisonment, shortly before his execution. Of adversity, judge the same. Imprisonment is painful, but yet liberty upon evil conditions is more painful. So for him to be in prison is painful, but he said, for evil to be at liberty would be worse. The prisons stink, but yet not so much as sweet houses where the fear and true honor of God lack. Prisons stink. Yes, they do. But not so much as a clean, sweet house where the fear and true honor of God is lacking. I must be alone and solitary. It is better so to be and have God with me than to be in company with the wicked. Can you say that it would be better to be alone in prison than in company with the wicked? Loss of goods is great. Yes, loss of goods is painful. Goods in this case would be everything he has, his wife and children. And goods, it's painful. But loss of God's grace and favor is greater. I am a poor, simple creature and cannot tell how to answer before such a great sort of noble, learned, and wise men. Speaking of the interrogation he had just undergone, his refusal to accede to the Catholic faith. One, he was married, which they didn't approve of. Two, he didn't agree that Christ was physically represented in the sacrament. And he wouldn't agree to those things. He wouldn't accept the pardon that was offered him if he would just recant. So he says, I'm not a noble, I'm not such a great sort of noble and learned man as they are. It is better to make answer before the pomp and pride of wicked men. So it is better to feel embarrassed, to be mocked, to be laughed at, to be scorned in front of wicked men than to stand naked in the sight of all heaven and earth before the just God at the latter day. Can you imagine? Can you put yourself there next time you're fearful, maybe ashamed? You're a Christian, right? Yeah, I am. Better to be mocked, ridiculed by them than to stand naked in the sight of all heaven and earth before the just God. He goes on and says, I shall die then by the hands of the cruel man. He is blessed that loseth this life full of miseries and findeth the life of eternal joys. It is pain and grief to depart from goods and friends, but yet not so much as to depart from grace and heaven itself. Remember how we spoke earlier of that we are found in him. We can gain Christ or we can lose Christ. It's not worth hanging on to the things of this earth, goods and friends, to lose grace and heaven itself. Wherefore there is neither felicity, joy, nor adversity, struggle, suffering of this world. So there's neither joy or suffering in this world that can appear to be great if it be weighed with the joys or pains in the world to come. The joy or the pain that we experience in this world pales in comparison to the waiting joy or pain that awaits in eternity. Very sobering thoughts. I have one final quote from him. "Wherefore, in the name and in the virtue, strength, and power of his Holy Spirit, prepare yourselves in any case to adversity and constancy, to persevere." Prepare yourself for those things. How? By being in Christ, in the virtue, strength, and power of his Holy Spirit. Let us not run away when it is most time to fight. Remember, none shall be crowned but such as fight manfully. And he that endureth to the end shall be saved. You must now turn all your cogitations, all your thoughts, reasoning, from the peril you see, and mark the felicity that followeth the peril. Mark the felicity that followeth the peril. So mark the joy that will follow the danger, the struggle, the suffering of this life. Either victory in this world of your enemies, or else a surrender of this life to inherit the everlasting kingdom. Beware of beholding too much the felicity or misery of this world. Beware beholding them too much. Beware considering the joys of this world or the sufferings of this world too much. For the consideration and too earnest love or fear of either of them draweth from God. So you can be distracted by joy and you can be distracted by suffering equally. Distracted from the contentment that is in Christ, ultimately that has its home and source and place in eternity. That's where we are to find our contentment. We would be better served to put away the remotes and devices of our entertainment idols and read the biographies and accounts of the great men and women who have gone before us. Naftali and I sat this week just reading the account of John Hooper and just kind of reading and then stopping and taking a breath and reading some more. It is really a gross insult to the depth and wealth of their wisdom and suffering for the glory of Christ that we are so consumed with the trivial and shallow confections of this present generation. We're very easily distracted, very easily entertained. We don't think enough of those that have gone before us, those that have died for the sake of Christ. Shame on us for our laziness and often intentional ignorance of the martyrs. It's uncomfortable to consider them and their suffering. If we rightly know what we deserve, if we rightly know who we are, and rightly comprehend what we stand to receive in Christ, because we rightly know who he is, our hearts should overflow with contentment. May we be diligent to live ever in light of the gospel, putting our soul under the authority of God. And may we let the joy of heaven fill and frame our thoughts. Let me pray. Well, Father, thank you for your Son, that he died for us. Thank you, Father, for your work in drawing us to yourself. And I pray that you would move each of us to a godly response, that we would pursue godliness, that we would pursue Christ-likeness, that we would find contentment in your Son, in the promise of heaven. Father, help us not to focus overly much on temporal joy or suffering. And help us to persevere and fight manfully. In Jesus' name, amen.